And for those receiving the tapes, it's tape 112. And tonight, brothers and sisters, we're going to commence a new section in Matthew chapter 10. And for those of you who like to put the equivalent passages, it's also recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 6 to 13, and Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. So Matthew chapter 10 gives us the whole of the details in quite a lengthy chapter, and the equivalents are in Mark chapter 6, verse 6 to 13, Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. And I think we'll probably be familiar with it. It's the sending out of the 12 apostles to do various works and to preach the gospel. Now, it's in response to what we saw at the end of the last class in chapter 9 from verses 36 to 38. The Lord Jesus at this moment is at the height of his popularity. Multitudes are thronging around him wherever he goes, not only to see the miracles, but as we saw last time, to hear the words. And it was beginning to dawn on quite a few people that this indeed was the Messiah. They had heard his words, they had seen the miracles, and now they were beginning to appreciate that he was truly their great Messiah. And therefore, to ensure that as many as would receive the gospel heard it, he says in verse 37 of chapter 9, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth labourers into the harvest." And it was in response to this that in chapter 10, the 12 disciples were sent out. Now, if you'd like to go to Luke's Gospel and chapter 10, remembering Luke chapter 9 and the first six verses is the equivalent record, we find in Luke chapter 10 and in verse 1 that after these things the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Now, I would suggest that Luke chapter 10 verse 1 is many months after this incident of Matthew chapter 10. It's in the last year of his ministry, the third Passover, and therefore there was going to be the work of the 12 before the work of the 70. And the work of the 12 was specific, and that's contained in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, when they were told, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So the 12 apostles were sent specifically and almost entirely to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, whereas the 70 were allowed to go into other places. And I would suggest that on the basis of what we read in the book of Exodus, when we have the 12 wells of Elim and the 70 palm trees, one representing Israel, the other representing the Gentiles, that we have the same analogy here. Matthew chapter 10, the 12 was to go to Israel, whilst the 70 were to go to the Gentiles. Now, all of this was preparing the apostles for the greater work that they were to carry on once the Lord had ascended into the heavens. And therefore, a training period, if I could use the term, because they were going to come up against many difficulties. And whilst the Lord was amongst them, he would be able to advise them and to sort out some of the problems they were to experience. Whereas later, when he was in the heavens, it was only through the power of prayer and the help of the Comforter that these matters could be sorted out. And therefore, it was the preparatory training period for the apostles. Now, it's obviously important, if we go to the Acts of the Apostles, to appreciate that it was always the purpose of God for the Jew first to receive the gospel message. If we'd like to go to Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, speaking to the Jews, obviously, around Jerusalem concerning Jesus, he says in verse 25, "Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. It was to you first that the word of salvation was to come. He came unto his own, says the opening chapter of John's Gospel, but sadly his own received him not. And if you go to the 13th chapter of Acts, you will find that this principle was also endorsed by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Peter, principally to the Jew, whereas Paul was principally to the Gentile as we know, and yet the same principle to the Jew first was here expounded. Verse 46 of Acts 13. Acts 13 records the first time, the first recorded address of Paul to the Gentiles when he was in Antioch in Pisidia. But in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. It was necessary, and the reason it was necessary, it was because it was the will and purpose of God, that the Jew first should receive the message of salvation. Now this was obviously done by the Master himself, but also the sending out of these 12 endorsed the principle that they first and foremost were to receive the message of salvation. It was only their rejection of it which caused the 70 to be sent out, and then the work of the apostles with the Gentiles. So let's come back to chapter 10 of Matthew and begin to look at in more detail some of the circumstances of this sending out of the apostles. Notice in verse 1, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. So in some form or another, to enable them to do this, they had to receive the Holy Spirit. Now obviously it wasn't the full pouring out of the Spirit as it was on the day of Pentecost. For in some form and another, the Master gave them the power over unclean spirits and to be able to raise the dead, and in verse 8, heal the sick and cleanse the lepers and cast out devils. So in some form they were given for this limited period the power of the Holy Spirit. It was specific for the task in hand. It wasn't going to remain with them for the rest of the ministry. It was for purely this sending out in preaching the gospel. What way or what for, we're not told. We're just told that they were given power to enable them to do this. So for the task at hand of preaching the gospel to the Jews, and for a limited period of time, they had the gift of the Spirit. Now if we go to Mark's gospel, we are told in Mark chapter 6 and verse 7 that he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So the apostles were sent out in pairs. Now although it's a few years ago now since we looked at the disciples in detail at the beginning of this study of the life of the Lord, we suggested at that time the pairing of the apostles, and the Lord obviously chose them specifically to send them out two by two. Now there is a divine principle for this. If you'd like to go back to the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 4, you will see that the basis of the sending out by twos are established in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. One writer has suggested that the two is the Lord's ideal committee. Any more than two, and it causes confusion. I always work on John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he didn't send a committee. I think more than one is disastrous, but that's a personal opinion. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 suggests that two are better than one. And that's what verse 9 says. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labour. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, they can have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. The threefold cord is not quickly broken. And this would again seem to be reinforced from the book of Genesis, when it was not good that a man should be on his own, and he was provided a help meet for him. And therefore it would seem that the way that the truth was to be preached was two by two. Now whether this was the basis of why Jehovah's Witnesses always seem to send a pair around, I don't know. I've never asked them. Perhaps when they come knocking on your door the next time, you'll ask them the reason. But it does seem a scriptural principle. And therefore, if Matthew chapter 10 is the basis for our own preaching as well, maybe there is a lesson to be learnt there. There's also another reason it would appear. If we go to the 2nd of Corinthians in chapter 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. It's like as the Master said, you know, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And again, a minimum of two is required to confirm the witness. Obviously, if he was just one, then there's nobody to support or ratify what was being said or done. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And again, when we think back to Moses and Aaron, they were sent by two to Pharaoh. And it's interesting when we go to the book of Joshua, whether this was the reason that Joshua, when he wanted obviously to conquer Jericho, we're told in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1, and Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. But with these two men, every word could be established. And it reminds me of the two spies who came back with a good report, Joshua and Caleb. That upon the scriptural principle, the people should have accepted that what they were saying was true, because the two should have been a witness to what they saw. But rather than the two, then they preferred the greater number of 10. Which makes you think again, if you've got more than two, you're heading for disaster. But that's, again, not me to go on my hobby horse. The principle is, the Master caused these disciples to go out two by two. The principle was set in Ecclesiastes, endorsed by the Apostle Paul. It was to be a witness to the truth of the word they preached. Now what they preached, we're told in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 10. We obviously know who the 12 were. We know they went out by two by two. They were given the Holy Spirit power to enable them to confirm the word they were preaching. And this is what they were preaching. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you'd like to just go to Mark's account, chapter 6. You'll notice what Mark adds to the comment. Verse 12, and they went out and preached that men should repent. So they preached the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, in much the same things as the Master preached, because when he began to preach the gospel, he preached that concerning the kingdom of God. But also they said that men should repent. Now that's a very similar clarion call to John the Baptist. Remember when the crowds came to him on the banks of Jordan? He said that he was preaching baptism for the repentance and remission of sins. But if you go to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3. When where John was preaching, obviously, repentance and baptism for the remission of sins, or for them to confess their sins, as verse 6 says. In verse 7, he says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Now we obviously have looked at that in detail when we saw John the Baptist. But the principle was that they'd got to bring forth fruits which in your margin is answerable to an amendment of life. They've got to prove themselves worthy of repentance and baptism. It was not a question of just being baptized. They've got to demonstrate before baptism that they were ready for it, that there was a marked contrast in their life. And that's the principle of repentance. So when the apostles preached the truth and they said to Peter, "What must we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized." There's got to be a change of your lifestyle, a change of your attitude. You've got to show that you're worthy of baptism before you're actually immersed. And that's what the apostles were preaching here. They were preaching repentance, sure. They were teaching them in the kingdom of God, which is going to be established upon the earth. But if they were going to have any part of it, then they had to be baptized. They had to, first of all, repent. And it's interesting, when we come back to Matthew chapter 10, that this verse 7 appears immediately after verse 6, which told them to go only to the house of Israel. Only to the house of Israel. And what the Lord was saying to the disciples, that descended from Abraham, being part of the Israel of God, didn't give them any right to inheritance in the kingdom of God. That to espouse the promises made to Abraham, it was not sufficient simply to be a Jew. They, like anyone, had to repent and understand their own state before their God and be willing to do something about it and then be baptized. And therefore it was important that the Jews were made to understand that they had to respond personally and individually to this gospel message. It was not something, if I can use the term, which by default they would inherit. Just because they had Abraham to their father didn't give them the opportunity of an automatic entrance to the kingdom of God. There had to be the individual response. That was true later to the Gentiles, as we know. And it was also true to the Jew here. One interesting fact, when we look at Matthew chapter 10 as a whole, there is no command at all for the disciples to baptize. They preach the gospel, they preach repentance from sin, but there was no commandment to baptize. And from the days of John until the Acts of the Apostles, there is no baptism. Now, whether that was a fact in reality, or it's not mentioned, I happen to believe the former, that until the Lord was crucified and resurrected from the dead, then baptism was not going to be a practice. And therefore, until that time, it was to be the baptism of John. So the baptism of John was repentance, not for salvation. Now, think about the gospel record. It is silent upon the fact. And here, both the 12 and later on, when the 70 were sent out, no mention of baptism. As if baptism was not to be a practice until the death and resurrection of the Master. And then they could be baptized into the saving name. Until then, they could only have repentance for the remission of sins. Anyway, let's come back to Matthew chapter 10 and then begin to unravel some of the details which the Lord provides. The first thing we notice in the preaching effort was they could confirm the word in verse 8 by healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, casting out devils. I would suggest the principle there is exactly what was later given when the Master ascended to heaven. Can you just go to Mark chapter 16? The very basis of the Holy Spirit power and the fact that they could perform the miracles was exactly the same as with the Master himself. Verse 19 of Mark chapter 16. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. And therefore the Spirit power was given to confirm the word. And that's what, if we go to Hebrews chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews acknowledges. Look at Hebrews 2 and verse 3. How shall we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now notice the phrase, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So the Spirit gives the ability to heal the sick and all the rest of it, was to bear them witness. It was to confirm the word. The important thing was to be the preaching of the gospel. As we have seen on many occasions with the Lord, he was not there as a magic worker. He was not there simply to cure them, to heal them. It was there to demonstrate his power, that he was the Messiah, and to listen to the message. And all the time it was the message which was the important factor. The other was to confirm who he was and that he was of God. So when we come back to Matthew chapter 10, the apostles were given the ability to do all of those things mentioned in verse 8. But you'll notice the phrase at the end of that verse, freely you have received, freely give. Now I find that interesting, because I'm not altogether certain as to what the Master was implying. I suppose the obvious thing to say is that as they had received the Holy Spirit, then they were to give the benefit of it to others. That doesn't seem to really endorse the reason for the power of the Holy Spirit being given to them. It could well be that verse 7 applied to them, that the important work they were undertaking was to preach the gospel. And as they had received that gospel message and come to understand it, then they should likewise be willing to distribute it. Or I wonder, in the context of verse 8, whether any of the 12 apostles named had received the blessings of being healed, cleansed, or whatever. That as they had received freely the power of the Spirit from the Master himself, then they likewise, having received the benefit, should be willing to give it to others. Or fourthly, that there is another reason. Can we go to James? Because James speaks about the healing of the sick. As we have stressed throughout the teaching of the Master, the miracles, the various works that he did, was for a purpose, for a reason. They weren't done just haphazardly and without teaching lessons. Now, in James chapter 5, we come to the point in verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the ecclesia, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if you've got a central margin, you will notice against the phrase anointing him with oil, you've got Mark chapter 6. If you keep your finger in James chapter 5 and come back to Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 6 is the equivalent record to Matthew chapter 10. So we're talking about the same thing. So in verse 13, Mark chapter 6, they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So it was a principle that they were to be anointed with oil. Now, to my knowledge and checking, when the master cured the sick, I can't find any reference to the fact that he anointed them with oil. And yet there was a specific instruction upon the apostles that when they cured the sick, they were to anoint the person with oil. And James takes up the point later on when speaking not to the 12 apostles, but obviously to the Jews in the dispersion, because that seemed to be whom James was writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He said that they likewise, this time not through the power of the Holy Spirit, but by the power of prayer, if they went through the same process of anointing people, then God was willing to raise them up again. And the very words used in verse 15 of James chapter 5, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And the very phrase is used of resurrection. So whether it also implied that they could raise the dead by this means, I don't know. It's exactly the same phrase as we read in Acts chapter 3 and verse 26, unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus. And that's exactly the same phrase in the Greek in verse 15 of James chapter 5. That by the anointing of the person with oil and the prayer of faith, it could save the sick. But then you will notice the context of verse 15. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So it would imply in verse 15 that the sickness was linked with the sin. That the sins had given rise to the sickness. And therefore the curing was not simply that they might get well again, but they might be forgiven. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now I can't say that I personally can understand fully verses 14, 15 and 16 applying to us today. But neither am I going to dismiss it as a first century phenomena. There's obviously a lesson in this here. We know the power of prayer. But verse 14 calls for a prayer meeting. And they're to pray over the sick. And there's a link there with the anointing with oil. Now obviously we're familiar with the anointing with oil in the Old Testament. For obviously it was a prophet, priest or king was anointed to show their divine appointment. The purpose of anointing people who are sick is perhaps something we can discuss a bit later, because again, I can't quite see the significance of why they had to do that, apart from the effort and all the rest of it. I can't quite see the link as to why the Lord didn't and yet the apostles had to, and the ecclesias afterwards. But what it would seem to indicate to me that James is linking the sickness with the sins. Not necessarily directly, you've sinned and therefore you've been punished with sickness. That was the problem with the friends of Job. They thought he must have been a miserable sinner because of all the disease that he was now suffering. We know that's not the case. But in the context, as we have seen with others, there was the point that they had committed sins. And therefore, their master was willing to cure them. The principle of it was the forgiveness of sins. So when we come back to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, I notice the fourth reason for the phrase "freely you have received, freely give" is that the apostles themselves had received the forgiveness of their sins and therefore they likewise should demonstrate to people that forgiveness was possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we need to ponder anew James chapter 5. I think it's some very interesting points there which need to be unravelled at some point. Anyway, coming back to Matthew chapter 10. They then were told in verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey. And if you want to know what scrip is, it's a wallet. It's where they kept the money. Neither scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Now the Lord naturally wasn't saying this totally, utterly, literally, because they've got to have shoes, they've got to have a coat and that. What he was saying is only what they got, what they needed. They weren't to take, two of everything like we do when we go on holiday, or our wives take 22 of everything. But the point is that they had to be totally dependent upon God. That was what was being stressed, as I understand verses 9 and 10. It was to demonstrate their total dependence upon God, who would provide. Similar incident, Israel through the wilderness. Demonstrate their total dependence upon God, who would provide. Similar incident, Israel through the wilderness. Clothes didn't wear out, the shoes didn't wear out, and God provided. And these disciples were on a preaching effort for the Lord's sake. And therefore it was right that they totally depended upon God, because without him there would be no fruit for their labours anyway. And they wanted to demonstrate that God would provide for their natural means. And also, as we shall come to it in a moment, at the end of verse 10, the workman is worthy of his meat. If you just have a look at Mark's equivalent in Mark chapter 6, there's one or two interesting things that in verse 8 he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save the staff only. No scrip, no bread, no money in their purse. But be shod with sandals and don't put on two coats. So they obviously had the clothes they wore, they've got sandals upon their feet, and they've got a staff. Now, when you think of the significance of the staff as far as Moses was concerned, when he led Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, so that he was to redeem them from the house of sin and death, as the analogy of Egypt is, that the emphasis that the staff was to be in their hand was to imply that the apostles were now going to embark on a new exodus, as it were, to take Israel out of sin and death, from the bondage of sin and death, not literally of Egypt, but of their sins and of death itself. There's another interesting comment in Luke's gospel. This time we're going to go over to Luke chapter 10, because the interesting thing about sending out the 12 and then the 70 sometimes later is that virtually the same thing was to apply to the 70. Can I just read the opening few words of Luke chapter 10? After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth labourers into his harvest. Almost exact words. And then in verse 3 he says, go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way, and to whatsoever house you enter, etc., etc. So virtually the same conditions, the same comments from the master upon the sending out of the 70 to the 12. Now it's interesting in at the end of verse 4, they were to salute no man by the way. And if you've got a marginal reference, you'll notice that he takes you back to 2 Kings chapter 4, and you'll remember the circumstances of 2 Kings chapter 4, when the woman's son out in the field had died. And the woman goes to Elisha, and Elisha dispatches, first of all, his servant Gehazi to go and cure this woman's son, and he couldn't. But the instruction which Elisha gave was, don't salute anybody by the way. As if there was a purpose. He'd been sent on a mission. He'd got to do a specific task. And it would seem to indicate that the apostles likewise were given these specific tasks. That they weren't sent just haphazard. They weren't sort of to get hold of the first person they came across and start sort of preaching to them. As if the master had given them specific instruction where they were to go, what they were to do. And they weren't to, if I can use a modern expression, idle by the wayside. They were not to dilly-dally on the way. They had to go specifically for the mission in hand. But anyway, we come back to Matthew chapter 10. And think of that phrase at the end of verse 10, the workman is worthy of his meat. And you'll notice you've got a couple of marginal references. And this principle, which the master gave to the 12 apostles, we're going to apply for the preaching of the truth, as it was by the brethren and sisters, as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. Can we first of all go to the first reference, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Corinthians chapter 9, let's just read from verse 1. Am not I apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are ye not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. My answer to them that do examine me is this, have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren in the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a war for any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Who feedeth a flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the Lord? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn, doth God take care of the oxen? If we have sown spiritual things, he says in verse 11, we shall reap a spiritual thing. It is a great thing, he says, if we shall reap carnal things. And therefore he comes down to verse 13 by saying, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live off the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither I have written these things, that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die that any man should make my glorying void. Now the specific comment is upon the preaching of the gospel. Because Paul, on other occasions, makes it quite clear that a man should work and he must look after his own. But when they went out to preach of the gospel, then it was right and ordained of the Lord that the workman is worthy of his iron. Now, to make sure he was not wrongfully accused, you remember on occasions the apostle worked his own craft as a tent maker so that people couldn't point the finger and say, oh, you're sponging for the gospel's sake. You're only doing it for what you can get out of it. And to ensure that he didn't sort of give anyone the ability to say that about him, then Paul worked. But it was ordained of the Lord that those who preached the gospel could live of the gospel. And if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, Notice the context now which Paul uses to Timothy. Verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, and he uses exactly the same quotation from the law as Paul does to the Corinthians, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out of the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. And therefore it was right, and they could take what they needed from brethren and sisters, from the generosity and hospitality of others, in order to live. It was not sponging. It was given to them by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that they which preach the gospel could live of the gospel. And it would seem to imply also, in verse 17, that there was this was also true of the elders. Obviously, in these days in which you live, it's totally excluded, because it makes the comment that rule well. And I haven't met yet anybody who does. So that excludes any of our arranging brethren in this sort of age in which we live. But that's another matter altogether. Anyway, it would seem that there was provision made by God to allow those who preach the gospel to not have to worry about their food and their drink, that they were to receive hospitality of others, and it was quite acceptable. In other words, the ecclesias provided the means whereby these preaching efforts should be able to take place without the people who were doing it, the brethren who were doing it, to be obviously at a disadvantage. And I believe, again, the principle of that would apply today. That those who feel that they have the talents and the ecclesia's desire that the gospel should be preached effectively, and some have to go to various parts to make sure that they or their families are not disadvantaged. There is a divine principle which allows them to be supported by the ecclesial system. So we come back to Matthew chapter 10, but most of it was to be, as it is the case with us, by hospitality. And you will notice there are specific instructions. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, acquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And again, my warped sense of humour, I was thinking, well, if speaking brethren had to do that today to ecclesias, they'd go hungry every time, because who in it is worthy. But I'm sure we get the principle. Those who had the ability, who had got the means to be able to do it, and also who appreciated the work that was being done. Now, we've got an instance of this if we go to the Epistle of John. I'd like us to go to the second Epistle of John. Even the third Epistle of John. I do beg your pardon. The third Epistle of John. Look at verse 5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy love before the ecclesia, whom if thou bring forward on their journey, margin, worthy of God, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. So there was a responsibility to those who were receiving the benefit of these preachers to be given to hospitality. And there were some in the days of the Apostle John who were refusing to do it. Either they were respecter of persons, or they didn't agree with the preaching efforts, or for whatever cause, they were refusing hospitality. John says that's not so. They were specifically told not to take anything of the Gentiles, of their own. Of the brethren and sisters, they should be supporting the effort. And therefore, in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 10, the same principle, that those who were so willing, like the Zacchaeuses of this world and others, who were so pleased to receive the gospel message, who were willing to support the work of the truth and the preaching of the gospel, it was to them that the apostles were to receive that hospitality. Luke makes an interesting comment. Look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 7 again. Go from verse 5. Into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking, such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his hire. And then notice the phrase, go not from house to house. So they were to inquire which one was worthy, and then they were to proclaim peace, as we shall look up on it at a moment, upon that house. But if those of the house didn't want to accept them and receive them, then they were to go. And it would seem that they were to go not only out of the house, but out of the city. That if one refused them, they weren't to go knocking on everybody else's door until they found one who would. They were to go from that city. Now that's how you can read that. But can we then look at one or two other quotations? Can we go to Acts chapter 2? Because I was quite amazed how often this phrase, from house to house, occurs. And you notice in Acts chapter 2, after the tremendous reception to the preaching of the gospel by the apostle Peter, when 3,000 were baptized in one day, we find that when we come down in verse 46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the ecclesia daily as such as should be saved. So we've got a principle there that obviously they hadn't got ecclesial halls, they hadn't got an established place for meeting, so they used to go from house to house. Now that, to me, didn't seem in contradiction to what the Master was saying, because the one was on a preaching effort. Now we're obviously with an established ecclesias, where brothers and sisters have been baptised, and we're meeting together to break bread. But then when you go to Acts chapter 20, and in verse 17, when Paul was at Miletus, as we know, he called to him the elders of the ecclesia at Ephesus. And we always lay great stress on verses 28 onwards, what he told the Ephesian elders. But let's read the first few words of his comments to them. Verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying weight of the Jews, and how I kept nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul did, from house to house, testify both to the Jews and to the Greeks the gospel message. Now that seems in contradiction to the comment of the Lord that they were not to go from house to house. Now I deliberately quoted Luke chapter 10 because that is the sending out of the 70, which would seem to include Gentiles, Samaritans, as well as Jews. And I haven't been able to come up with a satisfactory answer in my own mind why the Master should forbid it and the Apostle seems to do it. Now there's another interesting phrase. If we go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, again on this principle of house to house, and just in case the sisters feel I'm having a go at them tonight, Paul gives us the authority to say, referring to sisters, in verse 11. The younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idols, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking those things which they ought not. And will therefore the younger women marry. So the gossipers, we're going from house to house, and therefore the spreading of ecclesial gossip You know, the juicy bits which everyone always seems to want to hear were being spread abroad from house to house. The Christadelphian grapevine was as powerful then as it is today, but now we can do it by telephone, so we don't have to go from house to house. But they had to physically walk. Now, the principle being, there was a danger, therefore, in going from house to house because of the warning of the apostle. But as far as preaching the truth was concerned, and the receiving of hospitality, the only conclusion I come to, and I'm not totally satisfied at all, is that when the Master sent out the apostles, he sent them out with a specific purpose. They were to salute nobody, by the way. They were to go to specific places, specific areas. As if it was that those places were accounted worthy to receive the gospel message. And that there would be within the city the one who was the worthy one to show hospitality to the apostles whither they went. And if that one representing the city didn't want to receive them, didn't want the gospel preached there, then the apostles were to go and shake off the very dust from their feet. Whereas with the Apostle Paul, when he was preaching the gospel, he was not necessarily receiving hospitality. He was not necessarily demonstrating that one was worthy within the city. He was simply making known the gospel message wherever he could. I'm not totally satisfied with that, but you know, perhaps that again will come up for discussion when you've had time to think about it. Now let's come back to Matthew chapter 10. In verse 11, when they're going to the place, inquire who it is worthy, and abide till you go thence. And then notice, when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it not be worthy, let your peace return to you. And the idea of saluted in verse 12 is literally, as the Hebrew would say, shalom. It's to pronounce a blessing upon the house. That you were being received, you were being given hospitality. They were showing the kindness and the appreciation of the work that you were doing, and they were reciprocating it in kind. And therefore, the preacher's work was not only to sound forth the gospel to them, but also to pronounce a blessing upon the house. That there was some special blessing upon that house because within it was the preachers of the gospel message. Now we have a similar incident in essence back in 2 Samuel chapter 6. You remember the fact of David wanting to bring the ark to Zion, and then we have the fact that because he put it on a new cart instead of having the Kohathites bearing it upon the shoulders, Uzzah touched the ark and he was stricken, he was smitten dead. And we find in desperation almost, David in verse 10 carried the ark aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. 2 Samuel 6 verse 10. And in verse 11, the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and then notice, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So the very presence of the ark of God within the house brought blessings upon the house of Obed-Edom. And in a very similar way, the very fact of having the apostles, the preachers of the truth within the house, was to bring a blessing upon the house. And again, I wonder if any way that has an application to us today. Because there's great emphasis in the New Testament, throughout the words of all the apostles, upon being given to hospitality. Of the fact of entertaining, as we call it today, of providing for those who are, you know, our brethren and sisters, and particularly, as the emphasis we saw for John, for those who are preaching the gospel. And a blessing will be upon those who are worthy, who are doing it for the right reason, for the right purpose. But it's not just because it's a duty and we're on the list and therefore, you know, we feel, we haven't got to entertain the speaker. But that we are willing, voluntarily, wanting to help the service of the truth. And at that point in time, the, if I can use the term, the preacher for the day brings the blessing. Now, it doesn't have to be the preacher, it can be brothers and sisters on the journey or whatever the case may be. But that we are opening our homes to ensure that they receive kindness and hospitality. And there seems to be quite an emphasis by the Master upon the house receiving a blessing. And we know that it's very much the greeting of the Jewish people even to this day when they go to somewhere and they shalom and there's the blessing which they put upon the house as well as upon the people. And there seems to be an indication there that if we are generous and willing to be given to hospitality in that way, to help and support the work of the truth in whatever way to our brethren and sisters, then we shall receive blessing. Anyway, coming back to Matthew chapter 10. Verse 13, and if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it not worthy, let your peace return to you. In other words, the blessing is upon their response. That if they don't wish to have it, they don't get it, if I can put it again in a modern phrase. That if they were not willing to be given to hospitality, to open their house, to receive the servants of the truth, then the blessing would not be given to them. And there was now a comment made by the Master, which we want to take up next time, God willing, in some detail. Verse 14 says, and whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of the house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That's a powerful indictment. That it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who refuse to do the Lord's bidding. Now, I'll leave you with one quotation to think about. Can we go back to Lamentations? Because this, as with everything of the Master, is based upon Old Testament teaching and Scripture. And we've got a superb verse, I think, in Lamentations. My daughter will now know Lamentations is of Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 4. Notice in verse 1, how has the gold become dim? And he's obviously upbraiding the people of Judah because of their wickedness and their evil ways. He then comes down to verse 4. The tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young man hath bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands stayed upon her. Now we know that was true with Nebuchadnezzar and with the Romans and with every punishment the Jews have received. Notice it's against the background again. The young man or the mouth of the sucking child cleaved to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young man asked bread and no man brake it to them. That you remember the parable of Matthew 25 when he wanted water and he wanted bread. And the whole principle here is you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren. You've done it unto me. And we're going to explore scripturally next time how the importance of being willing to assist in the service of the truth and how and why the apostles lay great stress on the need and the desire for hospitality. That their punishment, if they refuse, would be greater even than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think it's an important lesson to learn.